All right. So, are we glad? How many are glad that the election season's over?
Yeah.
So we want to preach on Jesus and the government this week. you know, the voice of grace, the politics of the kingdom. There's so much that we can learn from Jesus and from the Bible, the Holy Spirit, about how we should live and what should be the source and the root of our values, the foundation of our values. And it is definitely not a one-week sermon. So this week, what I wanted to do, as you hopefully noticed, especially through this election season, I don't like to try to get into politics. I like to keep our eyes on Jesus. I think that, people say if you're going to cause a fight, talk about politics or religion. So I figure we got enough talking about religion in here to deal with. We don't need to get into politics. But, we can't ignore politics, but I think what we want to do is look at, well, what does Jesus show us? And one of the things that I don't think any of us would get upset about or offended about is that issue of voting. You know, we constantly hear from people, oh, make sure you vote. You got to go vote. A Christian should vote. And churches and various Christian leaders will say, and this is how you should vote and who you should vote for. And so I got to thinking, as I was hearing all this noise, is voting a Christian requirement? You know, what does Jesus say? What does it say in the Bible? I mean, if I'm going to be a godly Christian, do I have to vote? And just to put it easy, yes, I did vote. But, I know that we just hear so much peer pressure within the Christian arena that we should vote. So I began to ask myself some other questions. Well, what was it like in Jesus' time? You know, how did he lead us? What did he talk about? What did he have to deal with? Did he vote? Are there any illustrations in the Gospels? And how would Jesus say we should relate to the government?
You bring up the passage. Give to God what is God's, and to Caesar what is Caesar's.
Mm-hmm. Matthew 22:17.
He understood that when he was in his time.
Yeah, I know. One of the classic statements by Jesus. But I think that we, to grow in our effectiveness as Christians, to be able to influence others, influence the world, and even other Christians, we need to quit arguing over which party or which political platform is correct. You know, there, truth be known, there's some good in each one and bad in each one. And, and they've even gotten to the point, you've probably seen this map, like it's up on the screen here, there's blue states and red states. And what I want to say today is we live in the gold state. The gold state. God's kingdom. It's above the fray. It's above all of these politics. So let us ask, what is the Jesus party like? What does the Jesus party demand of us? What should we believe? And not really going to go through a whole biblical party platform today, but suffice it to say that we need to be looking at political issues with kingdom goggles. Instead of rah-rahing or poo-pooing a political statement or value based on what party you identify with, I want to challenge us, I want to move us to say, well, what does God have to say about that? What does Jesus have to say? Then look into it. Don't just be satisfied with so-and-so leader said this is what it means and this is what you should do. You know, let us always challenge ourselves to look into Scripture. You know, the government of America, in our founding documents, was never set up to be a church or the national pastor. Yes, it was set up on Judeo-Christian values. As people who came and formed the country believed that Jesus taught them how to live. And they pulled out of Scripture, many places in Scripture, how to organize our government with the executive and judicial and legislative branches. You know, they pulled all that out of Scripture and set it up. But they also recognized, in fact, the whole reason they were here is they wanted us to have freedom of worship. They didn't want us to have to belong to a specific church, and that would be the government church. That was their experience. That's where they came from. So the laws of the land, if you look through our founding documents, merely reflect principles from Scripture. And I began to think and ask myself this question, well, you know, if that's true, if they pulled out the principles from the Bible to organize our country, why go through the exercise? Why not just say, well, here's how we're going to act. Here's what we're going to do, how we're going to follow it. But really, this has so much more in it than our founding documents have. The founding documents really just lay some framework on how we're to go out and live it. You know, just like the Bible. You know, we read it, we take it in, but it should change us to the point where we go out and live it. Many of us are familiar with what Paul says in Romans 13 about submitting to the government, subjecting to the government. And even in that chapter, it doesn't tell us that we're required to vote and how to vote. Even though, really, when you look at Romans 13, Paul's teaching in Romans 13, which is after Jesus ascended to heaven, his teaching there is really more of an appeasement that we as Christians, even though we might be under an ungodly or evil government, how should we respond? You know, in that time they had kings and emperors over them. So it's more of an appeasement than it is to say that Christians ought to insist on a fully Christian government. You know, the country is made up of people and individuals. So, let's with that background, let's ask the question, how did Jesus act? How did Jesus interact with the government in his time? And I want to maybe first call to our attention that there's two leadership groups that Jesus dealt with a lot. In the previous weeks to this week, we've been looking at how Jesus dealt with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and his ongoing discussion with them. But in the midst of that, keep in mind that the Jewish nation was overruled, was ruled over by a foreign government, the Roman government. Rome was quite a ways away from Jerusalem. And they ruled over Israel at this time. They appeased the Jews and let them be Jewish as long as they didn't go too far. And they behaved themselves. But, you know, so often there was conflict between the Jews and the Roman government. And we know that even in Jesus' time, there was conflict. So, if we're to understand, if we're to have any comfort, any assurance of how we as Christians need to live in our modern day with the government that we have, whether you agree with it or not, and whether whatever direction it takes from here, we have a relationship as Christians with the government. And we need to be assured, how are we going to go through this? How do we respond to it? And again, as I said, that's a multi-week question, but I just want to deal with one little small part of it. And first look to Jesus. What did Jesus do? How did he act? How did he respond? Just some major points that we see as we read through Scripture. When Jesus was a newborn, remember, he wasn't even yet 2 years old. The government was trying to kill him. Herod was after him, wanted to kill him. So they had to flee to Egypt. He had just gotten started on the earth, and the government was after him. As Hector pointed out, one day the Pharisees sent some agitators to go in and challenge Jesus, see if they could catch him in the trap with a question. And they were, should you pay taxes to the government? And he said, well, go find me a coin. So they bring him back a coin. It's got Caesar's picture on. He asks whose picture's on it. And they say, well, Caesar's, of course. And he said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's then. And give God what is God's. So in this we see a rather profound teaching, even though Jesus didn't elaborate on it, that, he's acknowledging there's this government and they're due something. There are things that are due them from us and we should pay them. Obviously, taxes is a very simple illustration. But to give to God what is God's, which is actually the more important part. Later on, he's told by the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were always trying to torment Jesus. They come up and they're trying to put fear into Jesus. Oh, did you know Herod is after you? He's coming down to get you. And Jesus, didn't bite. He said, well, go and tell that fox. In other words, he was speaking about Herod, the leader. Go tell that fox. In other words, that's a statement on the character of Herod, right? And he says, I'm doing this and this and this, but go and tell that fox. Jesus was not afraid. He did not cower. And even so, he knew what his plight was going to be at the hands of the government. So the story goes along, and it's coming closer to that hour that Jesus came for. And he's in this trial before Pilate. Pilate was Rome's leader in Jerusalem. So he's before trial. And the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, are trying to instigate, find some way to get Roman government to put Jesus to death. So he's before this trial with Pilate. And Pilate had never really met him before, didn't really have anything against him. And so Pilate was just talking to him, and in the responses that Jesus gave to Pilate, they were always matter-of-fact. He answered the real question, not the question asked, but the real question. Are you the king of Jews? And it is as you say. But he didn't come against Pilate. He didn't try to convert Pilate. He was there under trial. He was respectful, but he also knew he was above it. Strange paradox there. Paradox. I'm sorry?
I said it makes sense. I understand it.
Yeah, great. But how does Jesus teach us to respond to the government? Jesus was there, and he had a purpose that he was there, and it was going somewhere. Turn to John 18, verse 36. John 18.
I have a question.
Sure.
If Jesus asked the thing, there's some scripture and this is on the coin. You need that, right?
Could say that again, please?
If Jesus asked about this thing.
Right.
Peter would know.
Yeah, he knew, and he knew the crowd knew. Everybody knew it. But he was just making a really simple, very powerful explanation. He dodged the debate, just by getting down to this real simple thing. Whose picture's on the coin? Well, that means it's his. Give it back to him. Yeah. And that's what we love about Jesus. Whenever he was tested by the Pharisees, he always just had this brilliant answer that was way above what they were expecting.
It seems like simple.
It does. I mean, ingeniously simple. All right, are you there, John 18:36?
Yes.
Yeah. So Jesus answered, well, let's go with verse 35, just frame the question. Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Of course not, he's a Roman. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, you know, he doesn't say, well, this is what I've done, this is what I've not done. No, Jesus always answers, goes right to the point. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So, the whole trick that the Jews were trying to foist on Jesus and on the Romans was to get Jesus to violate a Roman law, which was saying that he's king. And remember, they were saying, we have no king but Caesar. So they were trying to employ this trick so that the Romans would have a reason to kill Jesus because the Jews did not want the blood on their hands. They didn't want to do it. And all along, the Jews who had been reading the Old Testament, the law, had been expecting the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were hoping. They weren't cluing into the fact that this man, this King of Kings, was going to be hung on a cross and die. They were thinking, all right, we're all going to have horses and swords, and we're going to ride in, and we're going to cream those Roman oppressors. And so Pilate, no doubt, had heard some of this. And so Jesus is saying, oh, no, don't. If my kingdom were of this world, then we would be fighting. My people would be fighting. But as you see it, they're not here fighting against you. Mine is a spiritual kingdom. All right. So, what does Jesus want us to do? With that background, that framework, what does he want us to do? And let's turn to Luke 21. Turn to your left one book, Luke 21. And we'll start at verses 5 and 6. So we just looked at a few short examples of how Jesus reacted to the government, how he lived in subjection to the government, which he was over in a spiritual aspect. And now we ask the question, what should we do? What does Jesus teach us that we should do? Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Now Jesus is saying this is very near to the time where he would be beaten and crucified. And he's answering their question about, you know, when will these things come about and what will be the signs? And Jesus speaks this. He's not saying, hey, just a couple weeks, you are going to be amazed. We are going to come in with the horses and the swords, and we are going to take this town. It's not what he's saying. He knows. This is spoken in about 32, 33 AD. He knows in just a few decades, the Roman government that they're under right now is going to come in and sacked this place. And it was torn down so much that this prophecy was fulfilled literally. There was not a stone left on another stone. The whole temple was flattened. And it was burned so much that the soldiers would go in and try to go between the rocks and find the gold. But this is kind of a dual prophecy. It's also talking about that in the future that we have yet to get to. It's one of those dual prophecies. So Jesus has this heart. Remember, a little bit later, he comes in and he's overlooking Jerusalem and he weeps. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He's weeping because he knows what's going to happen. He's weeping over the plight of the people that he loves. We're in chapter 21, move down to verse 12. But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, we also see this as a dual prophecy. This is something that happened to them then, and it's going to be happening to us. It is beginning to happen already. Verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. He's not saying, be prepared with your gun or have your magic, bomb or something. He's saying, this is an opportunity. Do not fret. Do not worry. This is an opportunity. You get to stand before kings and governors in a way and a time where you wouldn't have been able to do otherwise. You'll be dragged in. You get to share your testimony. 14. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And isn't this what we see happens when Jesus speaks? He's asked a question and he speaks a truth of some wisdom and they can't refute it. And he's saying, don't prepare beforehand. Don't worry. When you get there, when you're standing there, I'll give you the words. Just have faith. Trust me. Do it. 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, isn't this contrary to what we as humans think we need to do to prepare? Isn't this contrary to the way we want the world to be? We want the big kumbaya moment around the whole world, 24-hour campfires around the world, everybody singing kumbaya. That's what we want. But that's not reality. We are going to be delivered up. We're going to be hated by all. The Jewish nation is hated by all, are they not? We see that. So he tells us how to act. Endure. Endure. Let's pick up at verse 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies and in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, primarily, Jesus is speaking to the Jews and speaking about what they should do. But there's also lesson to us. If this is what they are to do, we too. In other words, he's not saying the battle is yours. You go fight. He's saying, get out of the way, essentially, and watch. I'm coming back and watch what happens. I will come back. I will deliver on the promise I made you. So, what we are to do during these times when we're persecuted is not get better at fighting back, not get sneakier at fighting back. We are to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We're to recognize that this is an opportunity for us to give a testimony, whether it's through words or how we respond, how we act. We're to endure to the end. He who overcomes, we are overcomers. We'll be flogged. We'll be betrayed. How many of you have been in a situation where a friend or family, somebody that you loved, you thought was had your back, betrayed you? It happens, huh? And it's going to get worse. How many of us have had actually family betray us? And if you watch in the news, we see where children are literally killing their parents. It's happening, and I'm afraid that it's going to get worse before Jesus returns. The scripture says that lawlessness will increase. The lawlessness will increase. We, again, that's not our heart. We want to see everybody come to Christ. We want to see the church grow. We want to see, you know, heaven on earth. But it's not going to happen. This Jesus is going to wage war with unrighteousness when he comes back. But how are we to respond? How are we to live during this time? If this be so, how are we to live? We're in some ugly conditions. Lawlessness. We're in the midst of that. Somehow, we need to be the light of Jesus to others. We need to be grace. All right. Well, we looked at what Jesus did. We looked at what Jesus wants us to do. What did the apostles do in the midst of all this? You know, we look up to them. They hung out with Jesus for a few years, and if there's anybody that really understood what Jesus was doing, it should be them. And what did they do? Well, what did they want to do? They wanted to call down fire on those Samaritans, right? When they came to the garden to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He pulls out a sword and slices off the guard's ear. You know, it's our natural instinct. They ask Jesus, when are you going to go in and set up your kingdom? We're ready. Yeah. But that's not what Jesus wanted them to do. We are to resist a government that compels evil. We're to resist a government that compels evil. In other words, is telling us to be evil or do evil things. But we're to do it in a nonviolent way. We are to recognize that if we disobey, you know what civil disobedience is? You know, God was civil disobedience. We need to recognize that there's a punishment for that. We will be punished by the government. If we disobey a civil law, we have to expect to receive the punishment. But if we're doing it in a godly way and for a godly purpose, if we're honoring God, if we're obeying God in that civil disobedience, we have to recognize that we also have to take the punishment. One of those trials and tribulations, we'll be counting it all joy. We'll be in jail. You see, what did it say? He's a prison-breaking savior?
Prison-shaking.
Prison-shaking savior, yeah.
The government don't like it, right? And we go towards God and have a lot of faith.
Yeah.
That's why it says we're going to be a great fault.
Amen.
The people are going to, that are sitting on the fence in church right now.
Yeah.
You can't sit on the fence. You can't be lukewarm. Either you got to be hot or you got to be cold, Jesus said. At least somebody that's cold, you can warm them up.
Yeah,
lukewarm. It's like, I'm comfortable right here. I don't want to be too cold. I don't want to be too hot. Because I don't want to sacrifice myself. Praise. Sacrifice of praise.
Yeah.
You die to yourself. You're praising. I don't want to do that because people will think less of me. What about God? What does he think of you?
Yeah. Well, we know you're hot.
Yes. I'm not afraid to say so. On the job or in the church.
Amen. Mm-hmm. You know, and sure, we're permitted to work to install a new government or new governmental leaders. Nothing wrong with that. We don't have to accept the evil ones. You know, we're permitted to do that, but we need to do it in a godly, nonviolent way.
Well, in the Bill of Rights, the Ninth Amendment, it's like, was it Galatians 6, where treat your neighbor as yourself? It's the same thing. It says you have rights, but none of your rights can interfere with the other people's rights.
Yeah, you Matthew 7:12, the golden rule.
Yeah. So.
And we are commanded to pray for our leaders. You know, and that's why we try to do that. And hopefully we can grow in that. And I think that as time goes on, we'll have to.
Yeah.
So can a Christian be involved in civil disobedience? By all means. But it needs to be in a nonviolent way. It needs to be in a God-honoring way. All right. So we arrive at the conclusion of the matter. And it's my heart, what I want us to realize is we are a Christian church. We're not a Democrat church. We're not a Republican church. We're a Christian church.
Amen.
And it's not like, you know, I think politics are of the devil. Well, it's not like I'm trying to avoid it completely here, but the focus is, what we really need to be focusing on is Jesus. You know, not the politics. The politics, our politics should be born out of our faith and asking what Jesus would do, what he wants us to do. And we need to recognize that Jesus' government is the one that is over all and will be forever. Democrats and Republicans and third parties, that whole system is going to die out not too long from now. Remember in Isaiah 9:6, if you'd like to turn to it, and we read this every year during Christmas. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Get this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And that's the direction we want to be heading, right? We want to be found going towards that. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And get this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He's not depending on us. He will accomplish it. He has the power, and we want to be participating in it. In Philippians 3, Paul reminds us that we're first citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors of heaven. We are teaching kingdom principles, heaven principles, and we're representing Jesus to those that are lost and dying. So our greatest allegiance ought to be Jesus, ought to be in heaven, even more so than America. And what we see when we read Revelation, that everyone in heaven is of one party, the party of the Lamb, is what I like to call it. Let's just kind of finish up with our last scripture, Revelation 17, verse 14, as we look into heaven once again. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Remember that. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, that's us, yahoo, are called the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw were in the where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this earthly system, this government system, any of the evil that's going on, I hear so many, and you probably do too, all of the conspiracy theories about what's going on and the Illuminati and all that stuff in the background. And sure, yeah, it's all going on, but it's going to amount to nothing because the Lamb will overcome. And yes, we are the party of the Lamb. Amen? Amen.
We're going to have a party with the Lamb.
All right, well, let's gather around and pray for one another.
part of the problem is